You deserve to be happy. Did you know that? As you came in the doors this morning, you deserve to be happy. We all like to think so, but did you know that the United Nations has declared it to be so? You may have missed this, but this past week, March 20th, the world celebrated the International Day of Happiness. Established as part of a UN resolution in 2012, this day declares that happiness is a universal right. It's a right. It's something that we all deserve. And not leaving cheerfulness to chance, the United Arab Emirates appointed a minister of happiness last year. No doubt the Trump team could use some of that after this week, but we won't discuss that. When I was visiting in Dubai this past fall, we talked about this minister of happiness, and there was a little bit of confusion as to exactly what this young person can do. But they said for this most senior cabinet level position, that the purpose is to ensure the happiness and the well-being of the nation's people. So I guess it shouldn't surprise us if happiness is a universal human right. We shouldn't be surprised if it will come in the form of a government bureaucrat. All right, now we don't have to be an astute observer of culture to recognize that what we have done, so many of us, is we have turned life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness into a right to be happy. So essayist and author Elizabeth Gilbert, she embarked a number of years ago on a worldwide quest to find happiness. And then she documented that quest in the New York Times bestseller, Eat, Pray, Love. It was later turned into a motion picture. Perhaps you saw it with Julia Roberts. But of course, if you know something about that quest has continued. And she's recently divorced her husband. She's fallen in love with another woman. And it seems that when happiness and personal fulfillment, when those things become a right, when we understand them to be a right, notions of fidelity and of commitment just become casualties along the way. I think for so many, happiness is our only duty. Happiness is our only duty, which means self-betrayal can be our only sin. Now, as Christians, I think we often, even if only subconsciously, we can adopt a very similar mindset. We bought into a gospel that we think is there to promote our own personal happiness. The goal is our happiness. It's a gospel of self-fulfillment. A gospel where the accent is not on God's pardon for corrupt criminals, but it's rather on our potential as God's cherished children. And thus, we can feel wronged. We can feel cheated when we're not happy. So just what happens then in your own life? What happens when life doesn't go as planned? When it's not as personally fulfilling as you would have hoped? What happens when happiness is elusive? What then? Is the answer to leave your marriage? To embark on some world journey of personal exploration? Do you think God has in some way let you down? That he's not fulfilled his own end of the bargain? When life's cruel realities mow over your happiness, as scores experienced this past week on the streets of London, how do you cope? How do you cope? And what does that do to your own relationship with God? Well, to help us think through some of these questions, I want us to turn again this morning to our study in the book of Job. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, which if you're using one of the Bibles provided on the seat back before you, you can find that on page 418. Now, many have been traveling during spring break, and so I trust some of you will have missed last week. So let me just bring you up to speed as you turn there. Bring you up to speed in the book of Job. Job is the first in a series of Old Testament books that we refer to as the wisdom literature. And in the Bible, wisdom is simply the art of living well in God's world. That's how the Bible thinks about wisdom. It's the art of living well in God's world. Now, Proverbs, as we said, lays down the basic observation that we live in a moral universe created by God. Therefore, doing good typically leads to blessing. Doing evil typically leads to suffering. But Job looks at that question from a different perspective. It looks at wisdom from a different perspective because sometimes the righteous do suffer. Sometimes the wicked do, in fact, prosper. So how does one then live wisely under intolerable suffering? That's really the question of Job. And we said the basic argument of the book, if you want to summarize all chapters in about a sentence, you could say it like this. Our hope in the midst of suffering is not knowing why, but knowing who. That's pretty much the summary of Job. The hope, our hope in the midst of suffering is not knowing why, it's knowing who. Now we're introduced to Job in 1:1 as a blameless man, one who is upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That saying is mentioned again in 1:8 and in 2:3. So Job is presented in the first two chapters really as a paragon of both piety and prosperity. He's spiritually faithful. He's biologically fruitful, we see in the first verses. He's flush with cash, such that he's described as the greatest of all people of the East. And yet we know that all comes crashing down because in verse 6 of chapter 1, Satan shows up on the scene. And Satan assumes that Job worshipped God only because of what he gets from God. In effect, Satan said, you know, God, you alone aren't worthy. Reverence is really just about self-interest. Take away the blessings, and Job will deny his beliefs. To which God says, oh, Satan, are you so sure? Let me introduce you to someone remarkable. Let me introduce you to someone that will prove you wrong. Let me introduce you to my servant Job. But Satan insists. He says, destroy his wealth, you destroy his worship. You get this heavenly wager that ensues. And in chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, Job loses his wealth. He loses his family. And yet Job won't curse God, for he knows that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. So Satan turns now to his health. He says, okay, fine, destroy his health, you destroy his homage. But in 2:1-8, Job, he contracts some heinous or horrendous biological contagion, so ghastly that he is literally unrecognizable to his friends. The situation is so bad that his wife says it would be better if he were dead. And yet Job inexplicably holds fast. So writhing in physical pain, bereft of family, even the comfort of his spouse, there he lies toward the end of chapter 2 as a broken man. It's fitting that this man who is, you read in further chapters, his skin is literally peeling in chunks. His skin is rotting away. It's fitting that he'd be relegated to the rotting refuse and to the putrid smells of that garbage dump, that burning ash heap outside of town. And that's where his friends find him. And at the sheer sight of him, we read in chapter 2, the second half of verse 12, they raised their voices and they wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Job's happiness had given way to intolerable suffering. And chapter 3 really marks the transition from the prologue to the poetic dialogue that's going to make up the main section of the book. Chapters 3 all the way really through chapters 37, where in the heart of the book, you're going to have Job and his friends going back and forth in dialogue, thinking about sin and suffering and what that has to do with God. But after seven punishing days, Job is going to finally break the silence. Will he curse God? Right? Will he prove Satan right and God to be a liar? Is belief in God really just about the benefits that it brings? Can a man possibly hang on to his faith when he endures such suffering? All right, so how does Job respond? What does Job's response teach us about how we can think about and cope with suffering? Well, let's pick up Job chapter 3. After this, these 7 days, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden, stillborn child? Not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Friends, we've just come to the darkest chapter, I think, in the book of Job. Sitting upon the smoldering ash heap is a man whose past is lost, right? Whose present is empty, and whose future is just all pain. We've witnessed his loneliness, and we now listen in chapter 3. We listen to that loneliness, brutally honest, painfully transparent. Job draws us into his darkness. Through curses and through questions, we're plunged into the deepest depths of one man's despair. Now the chapter, if you picked it up, it has 3 movements. And with each movement, we descend further into his blackness. In verses 1 to 10, he curses his birth. Verse 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born, the night that said, a man is conceived." And then verses 11 to 20, he moves on and he moves from the curses to the questions. You know, why didn't I die? Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Verse 16, why was I not hidden as a stillborn child? And then in verses 20 to 26, he kind of steps back and he deplores his life. Verse 20, why is light given to a man who is in misery, who longs for death, but it comes not? I mean, in effect, Job is saying, listen, I wish I had never been conceived. But since I was, I wish I had died at my birth. And yet, since I didn't, all I can wish for now is a prompt death. For Job, death remains the only evidence of God's goodness to him. Friends, Job challenges us. His response here challenges us. It challenges our notion, I think, of what it looks like to suffer faithfully, to suffer well. I think, in particular, it challenges our own expectation of the Christian experience. I think it does it in two primary ways, and those are going to serve as our 2 points this morning. It challenges our expectation of the Christian experience. And the first way it does it is it challenges us by reminding us that Christianity is not triumphalism. It's the first thing I want you to see. Christianity is not triumphalism. Now, one of you asked me this week, can a Christian ever be depressed? Can a Christian ever be depressed? Absolutely. Look at Job 3. Look at his cries. Here is a man for whom life is intolerable, for whom death is the only thing desirable. Can a man be depressed? Job 3 reads like a suicide note. It's the kind of language that would get you checked into an institution. Job would be labeled a danger to himself. Notice the mood. He refers to the night in verse 3, to darkness in verse 4, no light, verse 4, to gloom and deep darkness, verse 5, to clouds, to blackness, to that night, to thick darkness, to that night of which no joyful cry, to the stars of its dawn being dark. Right? We got a man, he can't find the surface. This man can't escape from the shadows. Genesis 1:3, God says, let there be light. But Job retorts using the exact same language, let there be darkness, in chapter 3, verse 4. Really, verses 4 to 7 of Job 3 are reminiscent of God's creating work in Genesis 1, 2 to 5. It's just reminiscent in reverse. Job wishes the day of his birth, the night of his conception. He's going to move between the night of his conception and the day of his birth somewhat interchangeably. But he's wishing that night, that day, he's wishing that day could be uncreated. Uncreated. Here's a man who in verse 3, he says, let the day perish on which I was born. And in verse 6, of that night in which he was conceived, he says, let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. You see what he's saying? Erase that day from our calendar. Erase it from our calendars. Wipe it from the records. Tear that page out of the annals of history. He wants it to be barren, verse 7. He says, let no joyful cry enter it. Job's wishing there that the cries, those cries that marked his parents' marital union, the cries that marked his conception, he's wishing those cries of intimacy and ecstasy, he wished those cries had never been uttered. He curses the day, as he says, for it did not, verse 10, shut the doors of my mother's womb. He laments that those metaphorical doors of his mother's womb ever let his father in and ever let him out. Do you feel his hopelessness, his sense of helplessness, his anguish, and his misery? I mean, for most of us, those moments of birth are some of our sweetest moments. They're some of the greatest moments we carry with us. But for him, that birth is the nightmare that he can't escape. For most moms and dads, right, they enter into that hospital room or wherever they're doing their birthing center, whatever it might be, maybe their home. Right, but they enter into it pregnant with hope. They're literally filled with hope, excitement, anticipation. But for Job, all that day is filled with empty, hollow despair. Friends, Job isn't happy. He is in the throes of the deepest depressions. Believers will go through despair. Believers will go through desperation. We won't always be happy. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis once famously wrote. He said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Biblical Christianity understands this kind of despair. Does your Christianity understand this kind of despair? Does it have a gear, right, for this kind of speed in the Christian life? One famous Christian preacher wrote, "To find happiness, quit focusing on what's wrong with you and start focusing on what's right with you." Can you imagine saying that to Job at this point? Imagine uttering those words to Job, looking into those hollow eyes and giving him a slap on the back and saying, cheer up, old chap. The future's bright. What future? Job has no future. There is no bright hope in Job's life. Right? We wouldn't know whether or not to laugh at that counselor or to punch him. Would we know what to say to Job? Would we know how to lament with Job? Because I think somewhere along the way, one of my fears is that we've embraced a Christianity that's a cheap, poor, shallow, one-dimensional knockoff of the real thing. It's a version of Christianity where God wants you to be happy, which is to say he is therefore unequivocally committed to your happiness, as committed to your happiness as you are. Not happy? Well, God wouldn't want it like that. Something must be wrong with you. Maybe you lack faith. You're missing the key to that sort of triumphalistic Christian life. So much of contemporary Christianity is simply allergic to this kind of lament. To admit that we're sad, to admit that we're broken, that we're tormented, that's tantamount to saying that in some way we have failed in this life of health and wealth and in a happy society. I mean, think of so many Christian services, right? Beautiful singers clad in the latest fashions, lights that project happy, upbeat choruses onto screens, topical sermons filled with humorous anecdotes and maybe a couple tips to close. It's uplifting, it's professional, it's not too serious, it's not too heavy. And yet those beautiful people with those saccharine smiles, they belie the painful reality that exists behind all of our lives. And it's that in the midst of life, we all are but in death. You know, the Book of Common Prayer said those very words. Those words are true. And yet, you wouldn't know that from many of our gatherings. Take music, for example. You know, in planning the sermon series, one of the things I do is I try to fit music and the themes of songs and the mood of songs even with what we're going to be preaching and hearing. Well, it may not come as a great surprise that Job has posed a significant challenge in that regard. Now, genuine loss and anguish and despair, those are hard themes to find in today's contemporary music. Now, it's all over the Bible's hymn book, you know, the Psalter. It's all over. You realize a large portion of the Psalms is taken up actually with feeling sad and unhappy, with feeling tormented and broken. But you wouldn't know this if you just turn the dial to the positive alternative. You're not going to get that same message. It's as if we're embarrassed by such cries of negative emotion. It would have me think that we would be singing praise choruses and having Jesus sing praise choruses at the grave of Lazarus. They're simply a frothy triumphalism and so much of contemporary Christian music that doesn't resonate with the well of genuine biblical emotion and Christian experience. You know, older hymn books are frankly much better. They're frankly much better at this. Perhaps because Christians before us were more honest, more realistic about the trenches in life. They understood that there would be long seasons of our lives where we would never make it out of the minor key. Why does that matter? It's because, and I'll quote here, a diet of unremitting jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals, by excluding the cries of loneliness, of dispossession and desolation from its worship, the church has effectively silenced and excluded the voices of those who are themselves lonely and dispossessed and desolate, both inside and outside the church. By so doing, it has implicitly endorsed the banal aspirations of consumerism, generated an insipid, trivial, and unrealistically triumphalistic Christianity, and confirmed its impeccable credentials as a club for the complacent. Friends, when we gather, when we hear from God's word, when we sing God's word together, when we're doing what we're doing right now, it shouldn't distract us and divert us from life's difficulties. I fear that's why some people come to church on Sunday morning, to be encouraged and distracted from the difficulties of their lives. That's not what this service is intended to do. It should tackle those difficulties. It should address them, admit them, be honest about them, and then challenge them and bring God's word to bear upon them. So we're going to sing joyful choruses, yes, and we're going to sing tearful dirges. We are. And sometimes the tunes may seem tired. Confession, we sang It Is Well last week. I can't stand that tune. You may think, oh, Brad likes the old hymns. I can't stand that one. But the lyrics... Listen, that emotion in a song, that will pass in a few minutes. Those lyrics will stick with you. The theological truths behind them, they will be a balm to your soul the next time you need them. We need the wealth and depth of those lyrics. Otherwise, all we're saying, if we do the happy, simple stuff, is that suffering is really not a part of the genuine Christian experience. And friends, that is utterly ridiculous. It is utterly ridiculous. Job's lament reminds us Christianity is not triumphalism. Everything is not okay. It's foolish to pretend that it is okay. Job knew genuine sorrow. Jesus knew genuine sorrow. And we too will know genuine sorrow. But I think a second way Job's lament challenges us is that we see Christianity is not, it's not stoicism either. Christianity is not stoicism. It's not stoicism. Now, I recognize I may have largely been raised in California, but I actually come from deep New England roots, and I've got a lot of British stock in me. So, the Brits are known for what? The rather stiff upper lip, right? Grind and go. Emotions, they accomplish little, they solve little. Always best to be understated, right? No sense in griping over what you can't change. Just bury them and just move on. I just want you to know that's actually not the Bible's way. Job is dreadfully earnest. He is transparently honest. He is not afraid to vocalize exactly what he thinks and how he feels. You know, in verses 11 and 19, we're going to see how the curses turn to questions. Job can't really change the reality. He was conceived. There was a day of his birth. He can't change that. So now he merely questions that reality. And these verses really divide into two sections. Both begin with a why question, verse 11 and verse 16, and then followed by this description for the place of the dead. Verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse?" Or verse 16, he picks it up again. Why was it not hidden as a stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Right? He's just saying, why wasn't I born with a cord wrapped around my neck? Why did my mom not drop me? Why did she not starve me? That would have been better for me. Job wishes he was simply another faceless statistic on some infant mortality table. That would have been better than his current lot. And it's not that he actually expects death to rectify all of his sufferings. Merely, he expects death to end those sufferings. At this point, that's all he wants. It's why he says in verse 21 that he longs for death, but it comes not. And he digs for it more than for hidden treasures. Right? He dreams of death like the gold digger dreams of that yellow stuff. Consumed with it. Fixated upon it. That is where Job is with his own death. His emotions are real. They're raw. They're terrifying. Job holds nothing back. This isn't a carefully measured theological treatise. He's unzipping his soul. Unzipping his soul as a man on life support who's begging to be shut off. And as Job moves from the curses to the questions, one of the things that's going to mark those questions in verse 11 all the way to verse 26 is the sense of restlessness, the unease. He's plagued by turmoil. He's plagued by trouble. Right? He says, verse 13, that he desires quiet and sleep and rest. He wants, verse 17, to be where the wicked cease from troubling and where the weary are at rest. It's in the closing tone there, verse 26, when he says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. The pictures of a man who's agitated, he's unsettled. He's not ready to roll over and accept it. I think we see that most poignantly there in verse 24. He says, for my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. You know, those words for sighing and groanings, those are a bit too tame. Because those words are elsewhere used of lions that roar. And of cows who bellow in pain with swollen udders. Job is saying, listen, I am bellowing and I am bawling. There are guttural cries coming from that deep darkness welling within. There is no sense of a stiff British upper lip in Job. No resignation. There's no cold indifference to his lot. It's not stoicism. We shouldn't mistake Christianity to be stoic. All right, so how do we suffer as Christians? What does Job have for us? I just want to conclude by making two observations about Job's lament. And the first is this. While Job cries out to God, he does not curse God. It's the first observation I want us to make. While Job cries out to God, he doesn't curse God. Now, that was Satan's bet. He was banking on that fact, that you remove all the blessings and Job would curse God. And his wife pleaded with him to do that very thing. But when Job opened his mouth, he doesn't curse God. But notice what he doesn't. He doesn't curse the Chaldeans. He doesn't curse the Sabaeans. He doesn't curse the weather patterns and the storms. He doesn't curse the home builders of his kid's house. He doesn't curse any of those secondary causes. He will curse the day of his birth, but he won't curse the God of his birth. Did you notice Job recognized it was God who had hedged him in? Verse 23. He recognizes it was God that has hedged him in. And that word hedge may strike you as familiar because back in 110, Satan was saying, you know what, Lord, you've hedged Job in with all this prosperity, right? With all the promise, all the blessings, you've hedged him in. Take that hedge away. He will curse you. Well, now Job is hedged in. And now it's a hedge of barbed wire, pain, and misery. And though he will cry out to God, he will not condemn God. He is cut down, yes, but he won't charge God with wrong. And sometimes that's a fine line to walk. To cry out to God in our pain without charging God for that pain. That can be, again, a fine line. But here's the thing, we're not blocks of wood. We're not cold slab of concrete. Right? We're not unmoved by life's sufferings. We feel loss. We feel pain. We feel it in the loss of a dearly beloved member. When we gather tomorrow morning and we remember the Lord's work in Bill's life, we will feel pain. And that is right, because death is not natural. We all die because all sin, but it's not as God intended it. It is not natural. We grieve. The naturalist has no explanation for that. Death is just part of the process of evolution. It's a necessary element to life. There's no sense in grieving it. No, Christians understand there is genuine grief. And in those moments, it is right to cry out to God. It's not only permissible. The Bible would say that is proper. That is a good thing to do. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, Lord, when I complain to you. There is Jeremiah bringing his complaints, bringing his fears, bringing his discouragements, laying them at the Lord's feet. Or Job 7:11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, we may think such a response as Job gives here in chapter 3, we may think that's undignified. His fervent, his even violent response, it will horrify his three friends. It's all very undignified, all very improper for, shall we say, their British sensibilities. But in your pain, do you cry out as Job does? Do you cry out as he does? When others come to you with such cries, do you discourage them? Do you discourage them when they do the same? If someone came and effectively delivered Job's speech to your ear, what would you do? Would you admonish that person for their hopelessness? Would you say, don't you remember Romans 8:28? You know, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Isn't that enough for you? Would you rebuke that person for their macabre fascination with death? Would you quickly write them off, rather, as a lost cause and turn them over to some pastor or some healthcare professional? What would you do? Would you first listen to them? Would you weep with them? Would you share in the fellowship of their sufferings? You know, part of the problem with Job's friends, and we're going to see this in spades next week, is that they are utterly incapable of weeping with those who weep. And what's remarkable by the end of the book is that God will pillory Job's miserable comforters and insist that Job spoke truly. You can look at chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. Friends, far better to be frank about our grief, to be candid about our despair, to be honest with our questions, than to suppress them and wear just some public front of puffy piety. Job will wrestle with God. He'll cry out for answers. He will plead for relief. Yes, he will even long for death. And yet, in the midst of it all, he won't let go. He won't give up. They're the struggles of a suffering saint. Right? They're the mark of saving faith. Second observation I want us to make. While Job laments his life, he doesn't take his life. Did you see that? While Job laments his life, he doesn't take his life. You know, it's been said that the truly hateful thing is not death, but desiring death and never attaining it. But just note how suicide is actually never an option for Job. He longs for death, yes, but he will not execute the sentence. He won't even entertain the idea. Now, Christians have always been opposed to suicide, not because we understand this life to be a bed of roses, not at all, but because our lives are not ours to take. It doesn't belong to us. Our lives belong to God. So to take that life and to discard that life thus becomes one of the greatest declarations of absolute personal autonomy and self-rule that any individual can make. So it's no surprise that in the Bible, it's usually the unbeliever who chooses to take his own life. Think of Judas, as opposed to entrusting that life, as hard as it might be, to God. Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that suicide is the unpardonable sin. Not at all. But it is a serious sin. It is a serious sin. So just know this morning, if you're struggling with suicidal thoughts, no, you've got to know this morning that God's perspective on your life is in fact very different from your own. And that's hard to grasp, I get it, but his perspective is very different from your own. Though your life may feel worthless, to him that life is deeply precious. It's so precious, in fact, so precious that he forbids you to take it. All murder is wrong, including self-murder. And the difficult thing with suicide is no one is helped by it. You won't be helped by it. Those left behind certainly won't be helped by it. Questions of why will haunt them until the day they die. Suicide doesn't solve problems, it only compounds problems. So if that's you this morning, if you struggle in that way, let me plead with you to talk to someone. Ask for help. We actually have some resources, little booklets on the bookstall. Don't go at it alone. Invite other people in. Let them speak. Let them give some perspectives that perhaps you may be missing. Cry out to God, as Job does. Cry out and trust that he will deliver you. For Job's loneliness actually foreshadows a much deeper loneliness. You know, Wes read from Psalm 22 earlier in the service. And David, and that psalm is going to pick up. He's going to pick up, did you notice, on Job's groaning, upon his restless despair when he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Can't you just picture those words on Job's mouth? It's much of the spirit, some of the very words he says in Job 3. Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And yet we know those words, and those words fall upon the lips of another forsaken man. A man whose darkness was much deeper than Job's, much deeper than David's. A truly righteous sufferer. And there it was some 2,000 years ago. That day of Christ's death did become darkness. And the blackness, as Job says, of that day terrified it. And from his lips came this familiar cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? On that moment, a man truly became cursed. For you, for me, and for all the Jobs of humanity. Job's cry points us to Jesus. So if you've come through the doors this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, right? Maybe a friend invited you, maybe you stumbled in for your own personal reasons, I don't know. But what I want you to see is that Christianity affirms very clearly there is real suffering in the world. It doesn't do us any good to pretend there's not. But it also affirms that the greatest suffering isn't in fact what's happened to us, but that suffering that's been caused by us. For God has made us. And yet we thought we knew better than God. We thought we didn't need God. We thought we could live our lives alone, even becoming like God. That was the hope in the garden. That's the hope we all attain to. It's what the Bible calls sin. And the essence of sin, you realize, is looking for good outside of God. And we do that, all of us, all the time. And yet the result of that quest has only been pain and misery for millennia. And yet Jesus came, the Son of God, the righteous sufferer, and he bore that pain, dying in our place as our substitute from sin, our substitute for sin. If we would turn from our sin, trust in him, and repent. In Jesus, all of our cries one day will come to an end. Apart from Jesus, they will continue interminably into infinity. Friend, Jesus has been forsaken by God so that you wouldn't have to be. If you would like to know, if you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I encourage you, talk to the friend who brought you. Talk to someone who's sitting around you. Talk to any of the pastors at the door or me down front after the service. We'd love to help you understand more. Listen, we want to be happy. I get that. I recognize that. Perhaps you think this morning you in some ways even deserve to be happy. But if Job is teaching us anything, it's that God often has purposes that are greater and beyond our own temporal happiness. You know, earlier I mentioned the difficulty of finding modern praise choruses that capture well the note of despair in Job. And looking through some of my older hymnals, it was not hard to find. I found one of my favorites. It was written by William Cowper, maybe you know him, contemporary of George Whitefield and of Jonathan Edwards and of the Wesley brothers, but he was there in England. And he was a man, Cowper was a man who understood Job's well of despair. His mother died when he was six. Father shipped him off to boarding school. There he was mocked and bullied and humiliated on a regular basis. He started to suffer from bouts of depression. Upon completing his schooling, his father cooked up a career for him in law, a career which he detested, which he did not desire. The bouts of depression only worsened. He would say, quote, "Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror, rising up in despair." But rays of light began to fill his life as he fell in love with another young woman, a relationship that proceeded right up until they were to be wed. And then in the very last moment, her father nixed the wedding, forbid the marriage, and neither would ever marry. His despair worsened. Three times he attempted to commit suicide, the last time by hanging. There he was. He hung himself upon some contraption. He passed out only to have that contraption break, and he woke up in deeper despair. He was committed to an asylum run by an evangelical, and it was there in that despair when he heard the gospel. He heard the gospel. But the discouragements and the darkness, it changed. His life changed, but he was never fully rid of them. Shortly before he died in 1800, one of the last things he said was, "I feel unutterable despair." And yet it was through that despair of that saved brother, of that struggling saint, of that one fighting for faith like Job, that he gifted us hymns like "There Is a Fountain." You know that hymn, that's by William Cowper. "There Is a Fountain," a famous baptismal hymn. Or my personal favorite, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Listen to these lines. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Cowper understood. He knew his own life. He knew that behind that frowning providence, there does hide a smiling face. He understood that God's ways were not always pleasant, right? The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. He understood Job's fight for faith, and he trusted that God would be his own interpreter, and one day he would make it plain. Christianity doesn't promise happiness, but it does promise him. It does promise the Lord. In your suffering, will he be enough for you? Will he be enough? Let's pray together. Oh God, we're challenged by a chapter like Job 3. Oh Father, we pray that if in any way we've misunderstood the Christian life, or if we've been holding fast to promises that you do not make, and laying hold of promises that, as great as we think they may be, pale in comparison to the very promises you have for us. Oh God, we know there is no circumstance in this life better than possessing you. You and your richness, you and your glory, and in your fullness. Oh God, we pray as a people, as your people, whatever you bring us through, that we would know you as the God who is worthy. Lord, as Job knew you and continued to struggle for faith. God, help us, we pray, in that same struggle. In Jesus' name, amen.